So this Sunday and next Sunday, we're going to cover the Last Supper. It's too much material to cover in one Sunday. We're going to begin today and then finish next Sunday, and then at the conclusion of next Sunday morning's message, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper on Sunday morning. The Passover, as it is called in the Bible, we'll read it in our text in just a moment, which was celebrated in Jesus' time in Jerusalem, drew an incredible amount of visitors. It's estimated conservatively that 200,000 people visited Jerusalem for the annual Passover. Now, 200,000 people is a lot of people for a large city like St. Louis, but ancient Jerusalem, 200,000 people, they didn't have motels and hotels to accommodate the people. People were more hospitable and opened up their homes, but many people had to wind up staying on the streets or camping outside of Jerusalem. But this is to give you an idea of how big this event was. Long before the Passover actually arrived, there were people flowing into Jerusalem to begin to set up to hawk their wares. Look at John chapter 2. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle. So they would herd these cattle down the streets, build stalls for them, sheep, doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. Now, the one thing that everybody wanted for Passover was a lamb. You had to buy this lamb, bring your own or buy it. Most people brought them. So there was literally thousands, tens of thousands of lambs or goats. The way it worked to celebrate the Passover, one lamb, preferably a lamb, would be sufficient for 10 people or more, because the lamb had to be eaten in its entirety. It had to be roasted. The blood was shed, of course, but the lamb had to be eaten by the entire group. The temple had 24 divisions of priests. David actually set this up, 300 priests to a division. And one priest normally, one division, normally occupied the priests. But for this occasion, all 24 divisions, that's thousands of priests and Levites who were there to meet the demands of all the people coming to the Passover. Now, we actually know the time of Passover from the writing here in the Bible. At mid-afternoon, 3 p.m., the ritual for slaughtering the lambs actually began. When the first group, they would actually have three lines that would enter the temple. There would be priests at the front of the line, and people would be lined up holding a lamb, each of them in their arms. When they got there, each person would slaughter their own lamb. The priest would be holding a basin, and he would catch the blood. The blood would be splashed on the altar. The person making the sacrifice would then put the lamb on his shoulder and carry it back to his home to be roasted and eaten. This all is represented from the Exodus of Egypt when the first Passover, and it has been continued for those many, many years, thousands of years. So they lined up in three rows with each Israelite coming and slaughtering their lamb and then taking it home. So let's look at the passage that we're going to look at tonight, and then it will continue on next week to cover all the material that, all the events that happened on the Last Supper. And it's during the Last Supper that the Lord institutes communion, which is one of the ordinances of the church, which we are all to do on a regular basis. Some churches celebrate, it's called the Lord's Supper or communion. They do it every Sunday, every single once a week. Some churches do it once a month. It doesn't matter when you do it. It's if you do it regularly and continually, because this is what the Lord asks us to do this in remembrance of Him. So we're going to go through the actual Lord's Supper, and during the Last Supper, the Lord had with His disciples, and in that supper, He instituted communion, or the Lord's Supper. So let's read our passage we're going to look at today. It's found in Luke chapter 22, verses 7 through 20. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters. Say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this, divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Now, the Passover in Jesus' time had a few more added elements than it did the Passover in ancient Israel that was celebrated in Egypt and in the many subsequent years. But all of the basic elements had remained after thousands of years. The bitter herbs that they use represented the bitter slavery that they had experienced in Israel. So when they tasted those bitter herbs, they were to remember how bitter their experience was in Egypt, and from that God delivered them. There was some stewed fruit, and it recalled the misery of making the bricks, because bricks are cooked. There was roasted lamb, and that was a reminder of the original lamb that was slain on the Passover night. So this lamb had to be slain in Egypt, and the blood had to be applied to the doorpost, that is the sides, the lintels, and the header. And then the family had to be inside, because a death angel passed over, and if he saw blood on that house, no death would come. But if there was no blood on the house, on the doorpost, then death would come to the firstborn. That was the 10th plague. So they roasted the lamb. They ate the lamb within their house, all remembering the original Passover back in Egypt. And now the Lord is celebrating this Passover, or the Lord's Supper, with his disciples, and it is rich with meaning. So let's try to analyze each segment of this passage and try to understand it more fully. So verses 8 to 12, if you're reading here, let's read this and try to understand it better. Jesus takes his two favorite disciples, two most trusted disciples, I should say, Peter and John. We say that because he often sent them on messages. Sometimes James is in the mix, but Peter and John are the two that Jesus uses for leadership. Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." Now notice, he doesn't say, "Go to 4525 Autumn Lane and make preparations." There's no specific direction here. Why? Even Peter and John don't even know where they're going. None of the disciples know where they're going. The only person who knows where the Passover is going to be is Jesus and this guy carrying a water pot. Look, it says, "Where do you want us to prepare?" They're expecting an address, all right? Go to Uncle John's house. Or go to, you know, the guy we met in Capernaum, the guy that owns the tuna factory. No, there's nothing specific here. So they're asking, and then Jesus replies, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water." Now, that's unusual. Does you know why? Because women carried water pots. Men did not, in that time, did not carry water pots on their head. They carried huge skins, which were heavier than the water pots, filled with water on their backs. But a man never carried the water pot. That was easier for the woman to do. So for a man carrying a water pot, he would have really stood out in the crowd. So he says, "You're going to look for a man carrying a jar of water. We'll meet you. Follow the man to..." There he is, John. Let's go. So they follow the guy to the house and say to the owner of the house, The teacher asked, "Where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there. Now, why did Jesus use this counterintelligence kind of thing? Why did he just tell them where to go? Because Judas is looking for the right moment to betray Jesus. Jesus knows this. So even though Judas is there, all the disciples are there, Jesus wants to keep the place of the Last Supper completely hidden. Judas will not know, none of the disciples will know, till they walk in with Jesus. Why would Jesus do this? Because he doesn't want to be arrested. He has important work to do. He's going to institute the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper. And he will be arrested when it's time to be arrested, and that's going to be in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus remains in control. All his preparations are very, very careful. Look how everything works like clockwork. Look at verse 13. They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. You think that's just, there's a guy with a pot. I wonder if he could be him. No, Jesus had ordained everything. And the guy says, "I've been expecting you. I have everything ready. Come up and take a look." He led them into his home, and everything is furnished, meaning that there would have been three couches, because the way they ate the Passover, they arranged three small couches close to the ground, not the kind we have, in a horseshoe fashion. And they laid down to eat. They reclined and ate the Passover this way, much different than when they had originally eaten in Egypt. But they're no longer slaves, so tradition had changed, and they started eating in a more comfortable way. Now, Peter and John have a lot of preparation to do to get ready for the supper. Imagine what they have to do. This is no easy chore. So Peter and John, they find the place, first of all, and this very intriguing method that Jesus has gave them. And here's the task. They have to go buy a lamb. Then they got to stand in line. It's a long line. They've got to slaughter the lamb. Take the blood. The priest will throw the blood on the altar. Then they've got to carry the lamb back. They will skin the lamb, and they probably gave the skin to the owner of the house, because that is a valuable thing. That skin goes to someone as payment. That's how people often paid their rent, was just give them the skin of the lamb. Then they got to put the skin, and they did it on a roast. They used a stick like this, and they roasted the lamb. Sounds pretty good, right? So that's how they cooked it. They sat there, they made this little thing, and they got an outside fire there, and they're out there turning. "All right, John, it's your turn. My arm's getting tired." And they got to turn that thing and over, so they got to cook this lamb. And then it starts getting dark. There's no light switch. They got light candles. Everything's got to be prepared. Everything else that they need, all of the things I previously mentioned, have to be on the table. So Peter and John were busy till Jesus and the other disciples arrived. I want to emphasize that Jesus is in control. This is the sovereignty of God. Let me read you from John what he said about his life in the last few days. I'm reading from John chapter 10. "The reason my Father loves me is that I laid down my life only to take it up again." He's talking about dying and resurrection. "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." So when he was arrested, it was when he wanted to be arrested. When they killed him, it was when he wanted to allow them to kill him. He was no animal caught in a meat grinder of Satan's or plotting. He was God fulfilling this plan from all eternity to be the Savior of the world. So what we're looking at the Last Supper is this very intimate moment and where Jesus actually unveils his heart. He reveals his heart to his disciples. Look at verse 22 of our text in Luke. It's 22:14, excuse me. "When the hour came, Jesus and his disciples reclined at the table." Look at those words, "when the hour came." Again, reminding us that everything was precise. Everything is being fulfilled according to what God wanted it, when he wanted it, how he wanted it. The moment was God's moment, and they were together. And then Jesus opens up and shares with him. He says in verse 15, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. Jesus has been looking forward to this moment. So he says, I have been, and he was. That's why he guarded it. He wasn't going to allow Judas to mess it up, or Satan, or anyone else. This is a very special moment, and I'm eating with you. I'm sharing this, and they actually shared a meal together. I'm sharing this meal together, but I'm doing it. This is the last time I'm going to be eating this meal until we eat in heaven. That's an incredible thing that Jesus was eager to teach them in this meal, these powerful truths that we continue to teach and believe and practice in the Lord's Supper. He was excited about it. His heart swelled at the thought of the next time they would actually do that would be in heaven. The writer of Hebrews said Jesus never looked forward, because he was human, he never looked forward to the suffering of receiving that cat of nine tails on his back or the crucifixion. He was reluctant even in the Garden of Gethsemane. We see that in Jesus. He was human, and that suffering never wasn't something that Jesus wanted to jump at. But he was excited about getting the suffering over and what followed. And the writer of Hebrews says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him. What was the joy? What he's talking about here. Eventually, you're going to be with me in heaven, and we're going to have this wonderful banquet there. And I'm looking forward to that. I'm excited about tonight, but I'm even more excited about when we get to have this banquet in heaven. And he says, since he looked at that joy, and because that he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Did you realize that every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper and take communion together, which we usually do it on Sunday night, we are actually looking forward to celebrating the Lord's Supper in heaven? The writer of the book of Revelation, John, which is one of these 12 disciples, he describes this moment very eloquently that's going to happen in heaven. Let's read it. It's Revelation chapter 19. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like the loud peals of thunder, shouting, Hallelujah. Now, when I hear John's description of the sound, it makes me think of the sound of Niagara. If you've been there, those waters plunging, or Iguazu in Argentina, where the mighty waterfalls. And this is the sound of millions and millions of people worshiping God, saying, Hallelujah. For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Jesus says, I won't be eating this till we eat at the wedding supper of the Lamb. And John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gave us just a glimpse of that. But Jesus actually talked about this supper on several occasions. Luke 13:29, people will come from the east and the west and the north and the south. I think that pretty well covers it. And will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Luke 14:15, when one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. We're talking about the ultimate communion service. The ultimate service. For this, we should never take for granted the Lord's Supper. It's a privilege and an honor. Not only are we remembering the Lord's suffering and his death, but we're looking forward to this blessed moment when we are in heaven together. Now let's analyze the Lord's Supper. First, let's talk about the cup. Verse 17, after taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among you. Now, Luke is the only one who actually mentions two cups in the supper, apparently at the beginning and at the end. But the point is, Jesus gave this cup, and normally each would have drank their own cup, but Jesus had them share from one cup. This was new, because he's emphasizing the meaning of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is talking about one body. So when we talk about the Lord's Supper, this is a big supper table. Millions of people from all over every corner of the world, the earth, as far as the earth extends around, are partaking of this supper. And that's what the Lord demonstrated by this cup. In verse 18, he says, "For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God." So we have this eternal community, not just with those who are alive today, but those who have lived before. We're going to be united in that supper with them. And it would be neat to be in a supper with millions and millions of people today. And we can't because of distance and boundaries. But in that day, we'll be united with everyone who's alive and everyone who's ever lived and everyone who will live after us. The cup represents that unity. We'll talk about the blood in just a moment, which is the primary focus and significance of the cup. It says in verse 19, "He took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant of my blood, which is poured out for you.'" So here are the famous words that Jesus spoke. First of all, the bread. It's an unleavened bread. And meaning bread, that's why we use like a little cracker here, a bread that has no yeast in it. And because originally the bread they had used back in the Passover, at the Exodus, was bread that had no yeast, so it wouldn't rise. But this unleavened bread, it represented the affliction they had gone through in Egypt. And in Deuteronomy 16, it says, "Do not eat it with bread made with yeast, but for 7 days eat unleavened bread, the bread of affliction, because you left Egypt in haste, so that all the days of your life you will remember the time of your departure from Egypt." So the unleavened bread, or the little flat bread that we use now, takes on new meaning in Jesus' supper, because it represented the affliction of the people in Egypt, but now it will represent the affliction that was inflicted on Jesus' body. He says, using these words, "This is my body." Now, there have been those who have actually taken these words of Jesus to mean that that body actually, that bread actually represents Jesus' body. But the disciples were there. They knew he wasn't talking, "You're not actually eating my body with this." He was speaking figuratively, just like when he said, "I am the door. I am the shepherd." It was figuratively speaking. He was there in his physical body, and he was saying, "This represents my body." When Paul wrote about this to the Corinthians, he says, "For what I received, I passed on to you of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." That's what Jesus is talking about here, that he's going to the cross to die for us. And his body would be inflicted first with the whip, and then the ordeal of carrying his cross, and then crucifixion itself. Some things are just too important to be forgotten. So the two emblems that are used here, the bread and the cup, are to help us never, ever forget something that we cannot afford to forget. That is Jesus' body and his blood that was shed for us. He is the sacrificial lamb. There were hundreds of thousands of lambs sacrificed, but Jesus is the one ultimate lamb. And we're always only one generation away from forgetting what these emblems actually really mean. In verse 20, he says, "In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you.'" So Jesus is introducing a new covenant, which is really his death on the cross. Jesus becomes a new covenant. There had been an old covenant in the Old Testament between that God had given to the children of Israel, his law, during the time of Moses. But that covenant had never really worked. That covenant involved an ocean of sacrifice, an ocean of blood. Let me just read a portion out of Exodus chapter 24, verse number 5. "Then he," Moses, "sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls and fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, will do everything the Lord has said, we will obey. Now look at verse 8. Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on all the people. Now how would you like that? If you came up here and we took bowls of blood and we sprinkled it on everyone. I want you to get the impact. This is what they actually did. I went to church. Well, look at your clothes. Yeah. Going to the temple in the time of the Israels was a bloody, messy thing. It continued to be that way. Why? Why did God make it so messy and so bloody? Because number one, to emphasize the power of sin. It could only be broken by death. An animal had to die to cover the transgression of that sin. So everything about the old covenant is just dripping with blood. But this new covenant is talking about one man's blood, not endless thousands and hundreds of thousands of goats and sheep, but just one man's blood to cover. So let's consider this new covenant that Jesus is saying right here. This cup represents the new covenant. Jesus' words in this Last Supper mirror Jeremiah chapter 31. Now, if you saw the movie that we showed here last week on Friday night, The Case for Christ, at the end of the movie, there was a reference to Jeremiah where the central person in this movie, Lee Strobel, was an atheist, and he had a hard heart, and he was resistant toward, he didn't want his wife serving God, he was angry, he was ready to break up his marriage, he didn't want to serve God, he didn't believe in God. But God had given her scriptures out of Jeremiah 31 that God would take away his stony heart and give him a heart of flesh. Well, that same passage is mirrored in the Lord's Supper. Jesus is referring to that passage because the transformation that happens when we receive Christ as our Savior is that God gives us a new heart. Let me read Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. The time is coming. Jeremiah was actually talking about that Last Supper right there and what was going to happen on the cross. Jeremiah, this is hundreds of years before it happens. And Jeremiah says, there is a time coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their hearts. Where was the first law written? On stone. And they couldn't obey the laws that were put on stone. Moses broke them because of their disobedience, and they broke them time and time again. But the new laws wouldn't be written on stone. They would be written on our hearts. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. So let's look at four ways in closing that the new covenant is so superior to the old covenant. First of all, this new covenant that Jesus introduces at the Last Supper is superior because Jesus is talking about transforming our hearts. Look at verse 33. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their hearts. I will write it in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. The man who performed the first heart transplant, his name was Christian Barnard. He was a surgeon in South Africa. And he asked his patient, whom he had performed this surgery on, if he wanted to see it several years later, if he wanted to see his old heart. Dr. Barnard went up to a cupboard and took down a glass container and handed it to Dr. Blyberd, who had been the patient. Inside the container was Blyberd's old heart. For a moment, he stood there stunned in silence, the first man in history ever to hold his own heart in his hands. Finally, he spoke and for 10 minutes plied Dr. Barnard with technical questions. Then he turned to take a final look at the contents of the glass container and said, so this is my old heart that caused me so much trouble. He handed it back and turned away and left it forever. That's what Jesus does with us. He allows us to take that old heart. He gives us a new heart because of the inward transformation. Secondly, this new covenant is superior because we get a relationship with God. The children of Israel had a relationship with Moses. They always had a mediator, but not directly to God. But we have a relationship with God. Look at what Jeremiah predicted would happen. He said, "This is my covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law on their minds and write it on their hearts." Here's the line: "I will be their God and they will be my people." That's relationship. We have the privilege, because Jesus died on the cross, to have a relationship. Thirdly, we have superior knowledge than they had under the old covenant. It says, "No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man or his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest." And then it says, "Declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." Do you think God has memory problems? So if God ever forgets anything, there's only one way he could forget it: if he wills himself to forget it. And God wills to forget what he has forgiven. Lastly, it's superior because of God's forgiveness. "For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." Under the old covenant, sins were never completely forgiven. But under, there had to be another Day of Atonement. There had to be another Passover. There had to be another animal. There had to be more blood. But there's no more blood required. This lamb covers every sin. Every sinner is freed and forgiven. So when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are celebrating a lot. Heavenly Father, thank you today for the opportunity to review and understand the significance and the importance of this, your supper. And next week, as we continue to talk about this most important event, a hallowed and sacred event that we celebrate on a regular basis, may you bless this service with a very special atmosphere. And at the conclusion, as we take the cup and we take the bread and we break it together, may you bind our hearts together to realize that not too far away we will be celebrating this supper with you in heaven. But we are so grateful, Lord, for what it means to us today, that your body was broken for us. Your blood was shed for us. Our freedom from sin and shame and guilt has come because of your blood. Redemption has come to our lives. And we are grateful, Lord. We are so thankful. If it hasn't come to your life, it's not because it's not available. It's there. All you have to do is reach out and say, "Lord, I receive this redemption. I receive this forgiveness. I want a relationship with you right now. I surrender my life. I commit my life to you. I love you, Lord, and I thank you today. We worship you today. Allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you. Allow him to minister to you today. Allow him to be your God, because that's what he promises, to be our God and we to be his people. We give you thanks and we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.